And then if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20. As we continue the story of Jesus and the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When they had gone, the they being the Magi, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and fled for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that we have of studying your word, especially during this Advent season as we take time to study the stories related to the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we study this passage, that we would not just view this as another tradition of Christmas, that we would not just look at these passages as information, but that we would leave here transformed, that we would understand what it is that you have inspired Matthew to tell us, that we would understand why you have inspired him to tell us, that you would transform our hearts and our minds with an understanding of who your Son, Jesus Christ, really is, and also to understand why we so desperately need him. We pray that we would leave this morning with a deeper sense of faith in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Up until the time I was 14, I was raised in the Deep South. I was born just outside Atlanta, Georgia, and I spent the next 13 years living in South Carolina. And so it was in South Carolina, up through the 8th grade, that I learned the bulk of my knowledge of U.S. history. Specifically the history of the Civil War and the history of slavery in America. But just before I turned 14, my family moved to Wisconsin, where over the next 4 years of high school, I would relearn all of my U.S. history, including the history of the Civil War and the history of slavery in America, only this time from a Midwestern viewpoint. And yet, in both places, in both the North and the South, I was taught the simple fact that prior to the outlawing of slavery in 1865, the Mason-Dixon line was the dividing point in our country between free states and slave states. States south of the Mason-Dixon line, the majority of whom would eventually form the Confederacy, were those states where Africans were slaves. States north of the Mason-Dixon line, those states that would eventually be called the Union, that's where slaves, Africans, were free. And I've always known that to some degree that wasn't completely true, because there were laws that applied. If you were captured in the north, you were sent back to the south, and so on, which is why the Underground Railroad transported slaves not to the north, but transported them to Canada. And yet, in general, I was taught, both in my South Carolina history classes and in my Wisconsin history classes, that in the North, you were free. In the South, you were a slave. I was taught, you know, North was good, South was bad. South had slaves, North didn't, so the North was good. And so you can imagine my shock this week when I learned that's not at all true. Not even close to true. In fact, for one thing, in 1860, there were more free Africans living in the South than there were in the North, about 30,000 more, which greatly confused me because that destroys my nice, neat picture in my mind of a free North and a slaving South. And in fact, as I continue to research, I've always been taught, both in my Southern U.S. history classes and in my Northern U.S. history classes, that Jim Crow laws were laws in the South. But again, I was shocked to find out that the North had similar laws as well. I found out that in the North, Africans could not serve on juries. Fewer than 100 of the 221,000 free Africans in the North were allowed to vote. Africans in Pennsylvania were legally free. They just couldn't legally live in the state of Pennsylvania. Same in Massachusetts. Unless Africans were legal residents of the state, they were beaten if they were stayed in the state for longer than 2 months. I began to feel by the end of this week that both my southern U.S. history classes and my northern U.S. history classes kind of let me down, because very little of what I learned was actually true. Africans were treated terribly in both the North and the South. And here I had this ideal picture of what the North was like. You know, that the North was just this great, wonderful place, and that the South was this awful, terrible place. And I began to realize, even just this week, as I was doing research, that that wasn't true. Not true at all. My U.S. history was quite diluted, quite mixed up. Changed my perspective of the issues revolving around that time completely. There's a similar delusion, I think, that existed in the land of Israel here in Matthew chapter 2. Because here in Matthew chapter 2, the Jews have a warped understanding of their history. Just as people in the North might have thought, hey, we're in the North, so we're free, when that wasn't really true, the Israelites thought that they were free. They thought they knew their history. And their history, they thought, taught them that they were a free people. That God had rescued the Israelite people from Egypt and had brought them in the Exodus through the Promised Land. And that now in the Promised Land, they were free. They even called it the redemption of Israel from Egypt by the powerful hand of God. And Israel thought, not only did they know about the Exodus, they thought they also knew about the exile. That God had punished the people of Israel for their idolatry, their false worship of other gods, but then God had recovered them from exile and had restored them to the Promised Land as His covenant people. And so Israel thought this was their history. They were the freed people of God. They were the people who had been freed from slavery in Egypt, freed from exile. And to some degree, this is true. They were God's chosen people. They were the nation of Israel. They were freed from Egypt. They had been bought back from Babylon. But just as those who were free in the North weren't really free, so too here the Israelites who think they are free aren't really free. As they look at it, they think they are, but they've not been completely freed from slavery. Israel has not completely returned from exile. They are still in captivity. The enemy, though, now, the one that still holds them captive, is not the Egyptians, it's not the Assyrians, it's not the Babylonians. It's sin. Israel is still captive to sin. They're still under its control. They are still exiled from God because of their sinfulness. They are still slaves to it. Even we as Americans who pride ourselves on freedom, we aren't really that free, because we too are under the bondage of sin. We too are exiled from God by sin. But now, says Matthew here in chapter 2, now the ultimate fulfillment of the Exodus, the ultimate fulfillment of the exile is about to take place, because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to accomplish that ultimate, more complete redemption and reconciliation of the people of God. Now, says Matthew, history in a sense is going to repeat itself, because two historical events are going to happen again, the Exodus and the end of the exile. Well, Matthew begins in this passage by asking his readers to recall the imagery of the Exodus. Here in Matthew chapter 2, King Herod, especially in verse 16, he realizes that the Magi are not going to come back to Jerusalem, that God has thwarted him. The Magi have tricked him. They said they would come back and tell them where the Messiah was, but they're not coming back. But he knows the general whereabouts of where Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so he orders the killing of all babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem and the region. Probably would have been about a couple dozen children, well in keeping with Herod's reign of brutality. But Matthew says Joseph had been warned by an angel, and he had gotten up and he had fled in verse 14 to Egypt. But this is not the first time that a king has executed Israelite babies. It's also not the first time that an Israelite has been in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, Israel as a whole was in slavery in Egypt, and they were growing rapidly as a people. And so Pharaoh at the time attempted to stop that rapid growth of the Hebrews by telling the midwives who were delivering these babies, if the baby's a girl, keep it, but if it's a boy, kill it. And when that didn't work, Pharaoh said, if it's a boy, just throw it in the Nile River and drown it. But one child, Moses was spared. And eventually Moses would be found by Pharaoh's daughter. He'd be raised in Pharaoh's house. He would eventually flee for his life to Midian after he killed an Egyptian there and Pharaoh found out about it. And in Midian, Moses would be told by the Lord at the burning bush to go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. And Moses would return to Egypt to be the spokesman for God, to speak to Pharaoh, to say to Pharaoh what's recorded in Exodus chapter 4, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, so let my son go that he may worship me. Moses would then be the agent of God's exodus of that son, that Israel, that nation from the clutches of Egypt through all the plagues and so on. The people of Egypt would escape their slavery. They would be delivered by the mighty hand of God, all of which is recalled by the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This was the Exodus. This was the people being freed from their slavery. And here in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is calling all these images to mind. Only Matthew is not going to present in his book Moses as the deliverer. Instead, he's going to picture Jesus as the deliverer. In fact, if you look down at verse 19, Matthew uses the exact same wording of the message of the angel to Joseph that God used when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4. Here he says, go back to Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Having before told Moses in the exact same words, go back because the people who are trying to take your life are dead. And so finally, when Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11 and says, out of Egypt I called my son, he's not trying to say that Hosea is a directly prophetic statement about Jesus Christ. Instead, when he says that Jesus fulfills the words of Hosea chapter 11, he's saying that Hosea was speaking of Israel as God's son, a son who was called out of slavery, delivered from captivity by the mighty hand of God. And now, says Matthew, another son is going to come out of Egypt, the ultimate son, far greater than God's firstborn son, Israel. Because consider what we know about Israel throughout the Old Testament. They were a people that were rescued after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They owed God Almighty their very existence as a nation. God reminded them of that fact right before the Ten Commandments when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And God then presents to Israel his law, his covenant made through Moses, the sacrificial system, the means of forgiveness. The books of Exodus through Deuteronomy laid out in extensive detail what it is that Israel is supposed to do in their worship of God, because they are the liberated people, rescued from Egypt. Basically, having been delivered from Egypt, they owe God everything. And yet the rest of the Old Testament shows us how Israel responded. Less than a few weeks after leaving Egypt, they whined and complained, saying they wished they could go back to Egypt because the food was better. They were stubborn, they were stiff-necked, they were constantly rebelling. They would eventually follow after other gods. They would violate nearly every part of that covenant with God Almighty. Even Hosea chapter 11, which starts out in verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 2 says, but the more I called, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and worshipped these images. Israel would demonstrate by their behavior after leaving Egypt that they weren't really free from sin. They took their sin with them when they left Egypt. There was still a captivity that existed in their hearts. Again and again and again, Israel would rebel. Again and again, they would be repunished. Again, they would repent, and then they would rebel again. It's constant. They failed completely to live as God's son. And they were still in captivity because that existed in their hearts. And for nearly 1,400 more years, Israel would remain enslaved to its sin, rejecting God, rejecting His law, rejecting His covenant. Israel in the Old Testament exists in almost a constant state of rebellion. They may have been free physically from Egypt, but they were still in captivity to sin. But now, says Matthew, now a second exodus is going to occur. An even greater, deeper, more significant exodus is about to occur because the Son of God will again come out of Egypt. Only this time, that Son is Jesus Christ. He will come to lead a second exodus. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. An exodus to deliver God's people from an even greater captivity, releasing them from an even more sinister slavery. He's going to release them from their captivity to sin. A new liberation, not from Egypt, not from the power of Herod or the power of the Romans, but from the power of sin, the power of darkness. Sin's power is going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ. Matthew is viewing Jesus as the new Redeemer, as the new Passover Lamb, as the new Savior, the new Liberator, the new Deliverer, because He's going to come as the perfect Son of God. He's going to identify Himself with the people of Israel, where the firstborn Son of God, the nation of Israel, came out of Egypt and failed completely, remaining spiritual captives. Now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to come out of Egypt to take the place of that failed Son. He comes as the perfect Son in order to take the place of that sinful Son so that He can redeem them from their captivity. Matthew makes this even more explicit at the baptism of Jesus, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, where the heavens opened and God said, "This is My Son with whom I am well pleased," before Jesus heads off into the wilderness for 40 days rather than 40 years and successfully passes all the tests and trials in the wilderness that Israel failed. Jesus identifies Himself with His people. He says, "I am the perfect Son that's going to take your place." And Jesus would go to the cross, taking the sins of that fallen Son upon Himself, dying for them, that He might give His righteousness to His people. Paul says all this in Ephesians 1. He says, "In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption," or liberation through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, says Matthew, through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, an even greater release from captivity has taken place. A greater exodus, a greater covenant, where we are truly God's people, where God is truly our God, not on the basis of the blood of animals, not even on the basis of the blood over the doorposts, but on the foundation of the blood of Christ. Not through an external covenant, but a new covenant, God says, it's going to be written on hearts. The problem is, Israel really liked that old covenant. They really liked that covenant with Moses. Israel's religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, seemed not to notice that for nearly 1,000 years, they had ignored everything in the covenant and had pretty much completely broken everything in the law. They'd completely missed the point of the law and the sacrifices in the first place, that we are sinners and that our sin deserves death. Instead, much of Israel, the religious leaders, chose to hang on to their identity as the descendants of Moses as their source of help. "We have Moses' covenant," they thought. That was what they hoped in. And so Matthew is saying here to Israel, to the Jews, consider your history. Look at what's happening here and remember these words again. "Out of Egypt I called My Son." Think about how well that went. Think about how righteous that Son was. Instead, Matthew's saying, realize that your history is not as rosy as you think it is. It's not as good as you think it is. In fact, it's awful. It's horrible. It's terrible. You failed completely as God's Son. You couldn't be His people in godliness and holiness, and neither did you even desire to be. You failed completely because you are still in captivity to sin. But now, Matthew says, and as he will continue to say throughout his book, now in Christ your hearts can be changed. You can be set free from sin through the blood of this perfect Son who has come out of Egypt, Jesus Christ. Israel can be delivered from sin's power, from sin's punishment. Failures can be forgiven. You only need to look to your true Redeemer, to your true Deliverer, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, to set you free from the slavery to sin. As Gentiles, as most of us are, we were excluded from that first covenant with Moses. We have no claim to the exodus from Egypt. But even to us, those of us who are non-Jews by birth, even to us is offered this exodus from sin, this liberation from captivity to sin. Unfortunately, though, many of us make the same mistake as Israel. Just as we might have a skewed idea of U.S. history, a false concept of what it meant to be free in 1860, so too we often think that we're free today and that we need no liberation from sin. I don't need to be set free from sin. It has no power over me. I make my own decisions. I determine my own actions. I'm my own man. But the message of Matthew's gospel is the same to us today as it was to the Jews. Realize your captivity. Realize that you are a captive to sin. It controls you. You aren't free. You're under the effect of sin. You're powerless against it. What we need, what we require, is a liberator, a redeemer, someone to set us free from sin's power, from sin's punishment. And that person, says Matthew, is Jesus Christ, God's Son in the flesh, God's perfect Son in the flesh. If we trust in His power instead of our own, His righteousness where we have absolutely none to offer, His death where we deserve to die forever, Christ sets us free from sin's punishment, having paid for it on the cross, and He continues to set us free from sin's power, working His righteousness in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. Even we, non-Israelites, who believe in Jesus' work of deliverance, can by faith in Him be set apart in this new Exodus and be a part of this new covenant, the new covenant people of God. As not just Israel at the time of Moses, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation experience what it truly means to be free from sin. But it's not just the Exodus that Matthew is calling to mind in this passage. Also the exile, the end to the exile. Matthew sees the killing of the babies of Bethlehem, and he's reminiscent of the killing of babies in Egypt, but also of the killing of the babies in Israel at the time of the exile, under the hands of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Matthew finishes in verses 17 through 18 by quoting from Jeremiah, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This passage from Jeremiah speaks of the exile of Israel into captivity, both to Assyria and to Babylon. When the nations invaded, not only did they take little children into the captivity, they also slaughtered them. They killed them. These nations were brutal to the peoples that they conquered, killing indiscriminately anyone they felt like killing. And so Rachel, the figurative mother of Israel, is pictured here weeping at the death and deportation of these children. It's an image that may have been called to Matthew's mind because traditionally Rachel's tomb is just north of Bethlehem. Matthew is probably aware of this prophecy, understands that she's buried nearby, and so he pictures her weeping. Not because he sees this as a prophetic element looking forward to the destruction of the babies in Bethlehem, but because the circumstances are the same. Because Matthew says an even greater fulfillment of this passage has taken place. Not just because of the slaughter of innocent babies, nor even because Jeremiah was somehow thinking of Jesus as he wrote this, but because of how these words of Jeremiah fit into the book of Jeremiah. You see, they show up in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a section of the book that we read a little bit earlier, just after our confession. It's a part of the book called the Book of Comfort, or the Book of Consolation. At that point in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is seeking to comfort those who are either in exile or are going into exile by telling them all the great things that God is going to do for them when He restores them back to the Promised Land. When He creates this new covenant with them, a covenant, the old covenant they clearly broke, that's why they're going into exile. But Jeremiah is telling them, no, the comfort is that there's going to be this new covenant that you won't break because it's going to be written on your hearts. Not like the covenant with the forefathers in Egypt, but a new covenant. Covenant on your hearts. And so Jeremiah says there in Jeremiah 31, in the midst of that comfort, yes, it's a tragedy. It's a great sorrow that Israel has been destroyed, that her children have been killed, that Rachel is weeping for the slaughter of the innocent. But the comfort in that horrific circumstance is knowing God is going to restore Israel. God is going to bring them back. The comfort is that this is not the end, that there is a restoration coming. There is an even greater covenant to come. There is an even greater restoration to come. This is not the end. The best is yet to come, says Jeremiah. And while that is a great comfort to those people who were suffering then, as we've seen in our study of the books of Zechariah and Malachi over the last year, the return from exile was nowhere near as glorious as everybody had hoped. The people who returned from exile were not as righteous as were desired. They didn't follow after other gods, but they also didn't worship God so well either. They married foreign wives. They offered diseased sacrifices. They withheld their tithes. They didn't seem anywhere near as transformed as Jeremiah had predicted. The righteous remnant really wasn't so righteous. And the next 400 years of Israel's history didn't give a whole lot of hope either concerning the return to the Promised Land as the nation was invaded again and again and again. The comfort offered by Jeremiah had seemed great at the time, a comfort for those going into exile, but it just seemed empty and hollow. That glorious hope just seemed not to be there. I remember when I was a kid, I was a huge colonial American buff. I loved colonial history. We used to take our family vacations to Boston, and one year my family decided we were going to go visit Plymouth Rock. And I remember as a kid being so excited to go and see Plymouth Rock. You know, that place where the Pilgrims first stepped foot on New England. I'm not sure how many of you have ever seen Plymouth Rock. It's about this big. So here we were, we pulled up, and it's in kind of its own special gazebo, and you walk over to the edge, and there's a fence all the way around. You look down, and there's a hole with a rock in it. And I looked down, I looked at my dad, and he said, "Yep, that's it. That's Plymouth Rock." I thought, we drove all the way here for this? I got one of these in my backyard. Why did I have to come see this? I was so disappointed. You can't touch it, you can't feel it, I can't believe they saved the rock they stepped on. Who cares? It's a rock. All this for this? I was so disappointed. I was so let down. I think that's how Israel's feeling. We're waiting, and then this? This is what we have? Where's the glorious hope that Jeremiah spoke of? Where's the return from exile? Where's the righteousness, the restoration? Where's all these things that were promised? Where's the new covenant? Where's the victory over our enemies? We waited for this? This is what you were comforting us with? For this? This isn't what we wanted. But now, says Matthew, now the fulfillment of that new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah is going to take place. Because now a more complete fulfillment of that return from exile is going to occur. If the mothers at the time of the exile were comforted by Jeremiah's promise, how much more should the mothers in Bethlehem be comforted in the midst of their tragedy under Herod? Knowing that the Son of God has come to end the exile once for all, to reconcile the people to God. The exile is going to come to an end, not just physically, in a physical return to the Promised Land from Babylon and Assyria, but spiritually. The spiritual exile and alienation of Israel is going to come to an end because now God is going to create that promised new covenant. God is going to do all that He said through Jeremiah. The hearts of the people really are going to be changed. Now the people really will be a righteous remnant. Not because they finally got their act together, but because God is going to transform them by His Spirit. He's going to change their hearts. He's going to reconcile His people to Himself through the cross. He's going to grant them forgiveness through the blood of Christ. He's going to restore them, not as a physical people, but as a new glorious people of the new Israel, the church, the body and bride of Christ. And so what was promised by Jeremiah, says Matthew, is now coming true. Now this is the ultimate comfort. The hope that had been hoped for is now here in this baby. Now there is a real comfort for those who mourn. Not just hollow promises about someday, but now it is here. Now it has come. now Jesus is here, the hope of the nations, the hope of Israel, the hope for the end of the exile has come in Jesus Christ. What greater comfort could there possibly be in the midst of suffering than to know that in Jesus Christ the end of all suffering for eternity has finally come? Again, though, we here today are for the most part not Jews. We had no part in the exile of Israel to Babylon and Assyria, nor any part in the return of God's people to the Promised Land. That's not our Promised Land. But the truth is that we are just as exiled and alienated from God as the people were in Babylon and Assyria. By our sin, we have been alienated from God, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. We are powerless to end our spiritual alienation, to end our spiritual exile. There's nothing we can do to eliminate our sinfulness. There's nothing that we can do to be perfect enough to gain favor with God. It's impossible. We're without hope. Sin holds us captive, and it also separates us from God. Because of our sin, we deserve nothing more than God's wrath and anger, His punishment. But now, says Matthew, now through Jesus Christ, we've been given reconciliation with God. We who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, granted peace with God, adopted into His very family, made His children. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been given a spiritual inheritance. Not a physical inheritance, a physical promised land, but a spiritual promised land. A paradise prepared by God for His people. A spiritual promised land to which that earthly promised land only pointed. And while we non-Jews have no claim on the earthly promised land, through Jesus Christ we have a share in that eternal paradise. When we leave this world, we will be with Christ forever. But again, the issue for us today is what it was for Israel then. Israel didn't recognize their alienation. They didn't recognize that they were separated from God by their sin. They said, we have Abraham as our father, so we're okay. We don't need anything else. They assumed that simply because they were Jews that they were okay with God. We often make the same mistake today when we fail to recognize that our sin separates us from God. That sin alienates us from God. Matthew is calling us in this passage and throughout this book to recognize our spiritual exile, our alienation, to put our faith in the only one who can reconcile us to God. Not ourselves, Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross. We may think that somehow through behavior modification, through just being good, that we can end our exile. Matthew calls to mind this verse to remind us that no, it's not in our power to end it. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so Matthew is reminding us of these two passages, these two Old Testament passages, to call to mind the Exodus and the exile, and to remind us of the only one who can do something about it. This Christmas, Matthew is calling us to know our history, not what we choose to think about our history, but to really examine our history, to see our past, to see our sin, to acknowledge our sin and our exile and our captivity to sin, but then to trust in the one who can save us, the one who can end our exile, the one who can comfort us in our mourning, the one who can reconcile us to God, who can set us free from a captivity to sin. The only one, says Matthew, is God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's to Him and to Him alone we are called to look for freedom from sin, and for a peace with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit our sinfulness. We admit that we are captives to sin, that we like our sin, that we enjoy our sin. We are so captive to it that it has so twisted us that even that which kills us is that which we go after. We recognize that our sin separates us from You. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us, that You would cause us to look to Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our hope for forgiveness, our hope for being made holy, our hope for being transformed, that it is only by the power of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the power of the cross, that our captivity can be ended, that our exile can be ended, and that we can be a part of Your family, righteous in Your sight, living with You for eternity. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final song, Lift Up Your Heads.
Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. A helper just, he comes to thee. His chariot is humility. His kingly crown, his holiness, his scepter pity in distress. Oh, bless the land of city blessed, where Christ the ruler is confessed. Oh, happy hearts and happy homes, to whom this King of triumph comes. Fling wide the portals of your heart, make it a temple set apart, from earthly use for heaven joy, adorned with prayer and love and joy. Redeemer, come, I open wide my heart to thee, new Lord abide. Let me thy inner presence feel, thy grace and love in me reveal. So come, my Savior, enter in, let me
hear now God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Creation joy is praising God the Father, Spirit, Soul. Evermore your voice is raising to the eternal three in one. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the